The sermon is titled, The Trinity Versus Our Future. The Trinity Versus Our Future. Now, I know that maybe you'd be saying, well, there's sure a lot of things going on in the world, and the Trinity seems to be like, the least that we have to worry about. And that may be true in one respect, but it also may be important. We get a lot of correspondence from people now that we're on Word Network, which is a religious network. Get a lot of correspondence from people who are religious people who attend mainly mainline Christian churches. And they all believe in the Trinity. Matter of fact, if they're Catholic, that's, to me, that's a very, very important doctrine to them. So, the correspondence that we get is not always favorable, you know. And I think we received quite a bit of negative correspondence this past time when we, advertisements in the, weekend papers, Sunday papers and so forth. I saw one last week advertised our, booklet, Heaven and Hell. And, several people didn't like that at all. And let us know, you know. So, there are a number of people in mainstream Christianity who not only don't believe what we do, but don't like the doctrines that we believe in. So, I wanted to talk about the Trinity a little bit today. It's important to know what the Bible teaches. And, we can't just be complacent in our beliefs, you might say. We have to be able to prove that in the Bible to ourselves, at least, if nobody else. So, let's first go through what we believe. What do we believe about God, the Father, Jesus Christ, and the Holy Spirit? I'm going to take this out of our Fundamental Beliefs booklet. I'm just going to read this word for word, because this is basically what we believe about that. We believe in one God, the Father, eternally existing. We believe in one Lord, Jesus Christ of Nazareth, who is the Word and who has eternally existed. We believe that He is the Messiah, the Christ, the divine Son of the living God. We believe in the Holy Spirit as the Spirit of God and Christ. The Holy Spirit is the power of God. We do not believe that the Holy Spirit is a third person. And that's the main difference between what we believe and what others believe. Scriptures prove that God is two beings and not a Trinity. I'll go through a few of them. There are a lot more that I am not going to cover, but in the time I have today, I'm going to cover a few, and then I'll cover a few that are used by others to that they believe disprove the prove the Trinity. So first, let's turn to the Gospel of John. I think that's a good place to start. It's a really a concise explanation of who God has been and is today. And John explains that pretty well. He talks about from the beginning, and he's not talking about the same beginning that Genesis talks about. He's talking about a time long before that. Okay, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. So we need to stop and think about that. That's not mumbo-jumbo. That's saying that there are two God beings. One he calls God, and the other he calls the Word. But the Word was also God. Remember in Genesis, it says, let us make man. Well, that's what it's referring to, God and the Word. Verse 2, he, talking about the Word, was in the beginning with God. So they both have existed forever. All things were made through him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. So Jesus Christ, the one we call Jesus Christ, was very involved in creation of man, for example. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. Now go down into verse 14. the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. He wasn't created to be, you know, created as a flesh being. He wasn't created at all. He was eternal. But he became flesh willingly and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So he's talking about Jesus Christ, is what he's saying. So the Word became Jesus Christ. He gave up, willingly gave up the glory that he had with Jesus, with the Father, and came to earth as a human being who could and did die. See, as the Word, he would not die because he had eternal life. But when he became flesh, the fleshly part of him could die. So he was resurrected, and we're grateful for that. But he did become man for a while. Let's go to Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2, starting in, let's not go to Hebrews 2 yet. Oh, let's go to 2 Timothy 1, verse 6. And Paul wrote this to Timothy, of course. He said, "Therefore I remind you to stir up the gift of God, which is in you through the laying on of my hands." So God's Holy Spirit is something that we have to stir up. How do we do that? By prayer and Bible study, occasional fasting, by drawing closer to God, by living God's law, not just reading it, by doing what God says, and that's how we stir up the Holy Spirit. But it has to be stirred up. God the Father and Jesus Christ did not have to be stirred up. They may have gotten stirred up. God was angry with King David, so I guess he got stirred up, you might say, but that wasn't necessarily a good thing. And Jesus Christ appeared to have been stirred up by the scribes and Pharisees. Again, that wasn't necessarily a good thing. But it is good for us to stir up the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is not a being. It is the power of God. When Paul wrote, it doesn't matter really which book, just about any book except Hebrews. I'm writing now at Ephesians chapter 1. And you don't have to turn there if you don't want to, but this same phrase he repeats in almost every book that he wrote. This is what he says: "Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Well, if the Holy Spirit was the third person, why did he always omit that? You know, he didn't like the Holy Spirit. He needed to mention the Holy Spirit. What was it? Well, obviously, you just think about that for a little while. That's a pretty good reason why the Holy Spirit cannot be another person of the Godhead. Otherwise, Paul would have been addressing the Holy Spirit as well. And as we read before, the Holy Spirit has to be stirred up in us, and that's not true of God or Jesus Christ. Now let's go to 1 Thessalonians First Thessalonians 5, verse 19. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19. It says, "Do not quench the Spirit." So a spirit can be quenched, right? How can you do that? Well, by not praying, by not doing any Bible study, not fasting, by not obeying God's laws, His ways. So if you do that for a long enough period of time, you will have quenched the spirit. So that can be quenched, but it doesn't quench God. God's still God. You know, it doesn't quench Jesus Christ. He still sits at the right hand of God in heaven. So it doesn't do anything to either one of those. All it does is quench the spirit within us. And that's not something that we want to do. How are God the Father and Jesus Christ one? You know, people who believe in the Trinity believe that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are all one. But the Bible talks about Jesus Christ and the Father being one. It does say that. So let's go to that chapter, John 17. John 17, verse 20. Where Jesus is praying to the Father. And this is really another proof that that the Holy Spirit is not a third person, because Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit. And yet, He never prayed to the Holy Spirit. He always prayed to His Father in heaven, God the Father, and He encouraged us to do the same. We don't pray to the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit is not another being. John 17, verse 20 says, I do not pray for these alone, He's talking about His disciples, His followers, but also for those who will believe in Me through their word. That's us. We pray for us. In a way, that they all may be one. They all may be one. As You, Father, are in Me and I in You. That they may be one in us. That the world may believe that You sent Me. So, Jesus Christ and God the Father were one, but they were separate beings, right? And if we are one, then we are obviously not one person, right? That's pretty obvious to see, but we may have the same goals, the same understanding of the truth, and have the same Holy Spirit in us. And so that's what makes us one. There's a scripture in Acts that talks about being of one accord. And that's kind of what it means to be one, although they had not received the Holy Spirit yet at that time, but still yet they'd been through a lot. And remain faithful to Jesus Christ and to God. And I think that's what made them of one accord. So Acts 1 verse 14, I'll read that. You don't have to turn there if you don't want. But they were, after Christ was taken up, He told them to wait in Jerusalem for Him. He didn't tell them specifically where to wait, but they were meeting in an upper room there. I guess probably it was a kind of a safe place to meet. After all, the religious leaders had gotten the Roman authorities to crucify Jesus Christ, and they probably were after some of the apostles too. So at least they were all together in this one upper room, and they continued in prayer in verse 14, James, Acts 1 verse 14. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the brother of Jesus. So there were 120 of them that were that way. So they were one accord, or, they were, you might say, one in a certain way, although they had not yet received the Holy Spirit. But they were of the same mind, you might say. So those scriptures are some of the ones that you can use to prove that the Holy Spirit is not a separate being, not a separate personality, but appears to be the power of God. Now let's go through a little bit of history. Always enjoy doing that. So let me see something first. Okay. The Trinity. That's what most mainline Christian churches teach. And I know we have a booklet called Is God a Trinity? And we have another one called Who is God? That will, those are good to read and review from time to time. I wanted to look at several other sources I could find on the internet and reliable sources, or reasonably reliable, I guess, and see what they had to say about it too. So I did go to the Catholic Encyclopedia because I wanted to see what they had to say about the importance of the doctrine of the Trinity. And this is what it says. The Trinity is a term employed to signify the central doctrine, of the Christian religion. So in other words, they don't think you're Christian unless you believe in the Trinity. And they're serious about that. The Christian religion. The truth, they think it's truth, that in the unity of the Godhead there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And these three persons being truly distinct from one another, and that's the central doctrine of what Catholics say is Christianity. Well, that's pretty serious when you stop and think about it. They're not just throwing those words out there. That's a Catholic Encyclopedia. And this is, it goes on to explain what heresy is. What do the Catholics think heresy is? They say heresy is the doubt or denial of certain doctrines which have been revealed by God and solemnly defined by the church. And they list a few of them. The first one they list is the Trinity, for example. So that's considered heresy by the Catholic Church if you don't believe in the Trinity. And another one is the Christ in the Eucharist. Whenever they have they call the Eucharist ceremony, where they give them those wafers of bread and wine, and they claim that that is actually Christ's body and his blood. So, but they think that's heresy if you don't believe that. And the Pope's infallibility, that's another thing. So, some of those things, that's what they believe, the Catholic Church believes. And they're a powerful church. They're the largest Christian church on the earth. They have powerful connections. Okay, so let's look at some scriptures that people use to support the Trinity. First one is in 1 John 5. 1 John 5. And I always go here first because this is the easiest one to disprove. 1 John 5. And depending upon what kind of a Bible you have, you probably have some kind of a reference, center reference, or a side reference or a bottom reference. But it has some interesting things to say about this scripture. And I'll just read 1 John 5, 7 and 8. It says, for there are three that bear witness in heaven, the Father and the Word and the Holy Spirit, and these three are one. You know, if we just stop right there, that looks like the Bible is saying that, yes, there is a Trinity, and it's the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Going in verse 8, and there are three that bear witness on earth, the Spirit, the water, and the blood. And these three agree as one. And so I was looking on some websites for people who were I had scriptural proofs of the Trinity, and on this particular website I looked at, this was their number one proof. This was the best proof that they had right here. And then on the surface it looks that way. But if you look in the margin of your Bible, maybe yours is not there, but mine says, some translations omit the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8. And this Bible that I have right here is a New King James Nelson Bible, says only four or five very late manuscripts contain these words in Greek. So the words from in heaven in verse 7 through on earth in verse 8 have all been added. According to them, only in several late Greek manuscripts. Now, I also have a companion Bible, Bullinger's Companion Bible, which I refer to from time to time, but he's a lot more specific about it. He really has some really good information. But he said that these words were not in any Greek manuscripts before the 16th century. And the first time they appeared was in a Latin manuscript. So, it was added sometime long after the apostles were dead. And so, that is what we call a spurious scripture then, that the insert there. It's just not true. It's not in the inspired manuscripts that John wrote, for example. It's not in what he actually wrote. So that's not a very good scripture to prove the Trinity is correct. Let's look at another one. This one is in not 1 John, but the Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16. Gospel of John, chapter 16, starting in verse 7. Jesus is talking to his disciples, and they understand that he's not going to be with them very much longer. And so he's saying, well, I need to, because then I'll send the Holy Spirit. In verse 7, he says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. In the Old King James, it's called Comforter. In the Greek word is Parakletos. Will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send him to you. And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin. And goes on to say in verse 13, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. He will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak and he will tell you things to come. All those with the masculine pronoun would make you tend to believe that he's talking about a person, right? He. Well, in this case, it has to do with the language, the Greek language. Greek language, like the Spanish language and French language and some other languages, assigns a gender pronoun to objects. Like, for example, pen, la, pluma. In Spanish, that means she. You know, la is she. And if it was a table, or I mean if it was a book, it would be el libro in Spanish. That means he, the book. That doesn't make any sense to us in English, does it? But that's the way it's written in those languages. And that's the translators that translated this probably believed in the Trinity, but they also incorrectly put the masculine pronoun in there when it should just be a neutral pronoun. So, that's really not very good proof that it's the Trinity is correct either, right? The last one I'll go to has to do with the words of Jesus Christ about baptism. And some people have a difficult time with this. And it's really not extremely clear what Jesus was saying, but some of his final instructions to his disciples. And starting in verse 19, Matthew 28, verse 19. He said, go therefore and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Now, from my personal point of view, and this is just me, certainly not anything to take for sure, but the people who translated this put punctuation marks in here. And if you put a comma after son, it would read, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son, and of or with the Holy Spirit. But it doesn't read that way. So this is what we say. This is our official teaching as a church. We say that at baptism, we enter into a covenant relationship with God the Father. And that's for sure. We do. We repent and confess our sins to God the Father. Right? And then number two, the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, makes that covenant relationship possible. Yes. Because he shed his blood, he paid the price for our sins, and so then we have an opportunity to be forgiven and to have eternal life. And then the third is the Holy Spirit is the means by which the Father and Son make all of this possible. So it doesn't, even though it may look like it's Jesus was approving of the Trinity, it's not really. So those are probably the three best scriptures that people use to prove the Trinity is correct, but it isn't. So this is, now they're getting to a really important point. To me, it's really important anyway. So how did the teaching of the Trinity become accepted? You know, Jesus Christ didn't teach it. The apostles didn't teach it. How did it become accepted? Well, one of the reasons was because pagan religions usually believed in the Trinity. Okay? Looking up a little bit, I think this was in our book, Is God a Trinity? It says the Babylonians recognized the doctrine of a Trinity, or three persons in one God, as appears from a composite God with three heads forming part of their mythology, and the use of an equilateral triangle, also as an emblem of the Trinity. Well, that was a Babylonian religion. In Egypt, this is what a hymn to Amun, one of their gods, says, decreed that no god came into being before him, and that all gods are three, Amun, Re, and Ptah, or Osiris, Isis, and Horus. Three, Trinity. And in Greece, many other areas had their own divine identities. In Greece, they were Zeus, Poseidon, and Adonis. So, Trinity among pagan religions was perfectly acceptable. That's what they had come to expect. And so, the people in Rome were no different in the Roman Empire. In the Roman Empire, they worshiped Jupiter, Neptune, and Pluto, a triune god. So it wasn't any big thing for people in Roman to accept the triune god. But in order to know how it came to be, might say enforced on the people of the Roman Empire, you need to look at the life of one of the Roman emperors. He was said to be the first Christian Roman emperor. His name was Constantine. Or you could call, some call him Constantine the Great. Some call him Saint Constantine. We'll read a little bit about his character a bit later and see if he sounds like a saint. But anyway, to go on with that. But he was the Roman Empire. Roman emperor. When he took over, of course, he had to battle to become the emperor, defeat other people who were vying for that position. And so he was a tough guy, probably. But one of the things that he wanted to correct when he came into his office was the division of the Roman Empire, because there was one leg in Rome and one leg in Byzantium, or which was later named Constantinople, and now it's called Istanbul. Okay? So that is the two legs that Daniel talked about. Two legs of iron. One was in Rome and one was in Constantinople. The empire was kind of divided, and so it was difficult to be a powerful emperor if his empire was divided. And one of the things that he noticed, he was pretty perceptive, was that the Christianity was gaining ground in the empire. Now, it wasn't the Christianity that you and I know or that Jesus and the apostles had, but it was a different form where it was mixed in with pagan rituals and beliefs and so forth. And since it was, many of the people who were pagans were willing to convert to Christianity, you know, if there was something in it for them that was positive. So Constantine wanted that Christian religion to grow, although he had been a sun worshiper himself. This is from the History Channel, online History Channel, article Constantine. It says, Roman Emperor Constantine, known in history as Constantine the Great, may be considered one of the most influential rulers of antiquity and can claim the greatest impact on modern society of any Roman leader. That's quite a statement, isn't it? For it was Constantine who was instrumental in converting the Roman Empire to Christianity. Here is a pagan sun worshiper who was instrumental in converting the Roman Empire to Christianity. That's something to ponder, isn't it? Think about. So, when he began to rule, he was a pagan sun worshiper, and it says that his adoption to the Christian faith is shrouded in mystery. He didn't declare himself to be a Christian until he was old, and he was never baptized until he was on his deathbed. So, really not too much, kind of a Christian in name only, you know. If that. It goes on to say that he was a great patron of the church, diverting vast sums to church building products. So that got him in good stead with the church leaders, I'm sure. And it says the gradual process towards Christian tradition was underscored in 321, that's AD or CE, however you want to put it, current era, or Anno Domini, when on the 7th of March, he decreed, and this is an emperor's decree, it's kind of like a presidential executive order, except, back then the emperors, whenever they decreed something, they got it done. So he decreed that Dies Solis, or the Day of the Sun, should be observed as a universal day of rest. The decree was far-reaching, stating that numerous activities should be avoided on Sunday. Merchants were forbidden to trade. Administrative establishments were closed. Constantine chose Sunday to be the day for Christian worship because it had already enjoyed special status in the Roman week. Yeah, they were already worshiping on Sunday. Named after the pagan sun god Invictus, Sunday had become the day when wages were paid to workers, leading it to be seen as a day of celebration. So they were happy to not be working on Sunday, and it was really nothing new, except that it was enforced now by the emperor. And this is from Wikipedia, article Sol Invictus. It says it was the official sun god of the later Roman Empire. Some emperors portrayed Sol Invictus on their official coinage. It was used particularly frequent by Constantine. And there's a photo of it on the Wikipedia site. Photo of coin, and on one side is his head, supposedly. And on the other side is a depiction of what they believe the sun god looked like. So that's what he used all during the time that he was the Saint Constantine of the Holy Roman Empire. Let's go to something in the Bible, Book of Daniel. I'm not going to make a real big deal out of this, but This is probably a good time to bring it up. Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel 7. Daniel's talking about the 10 horns in verse 20. Comes down to verse 23, and he's talking about the Roman Empire. The fourth beast. He said, the fourth beast shall be a fourth kingdom on earth, which shall be different from all other kingdoms, and shall devour the whole earth, trample it, and break it in pieces. The 10 horns are 10 kings who shall rise from this kingdom, and another shall rise after them. He shall be different from its first ones, and shall subdue 3 kings. Speak pompous words against the Most High. We're talking about the church, you know, in conjunction with the state, and saying that he shall intend to change times and law. And then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time, times, and half a time. So he's talking about the end times, 3.5 years, but he's going to change times and law. And back here in Constantine's day, he did a fair job. He, with the religious leaders, did a fair job of doing that. They changed the Sabbath to Sunday. And one other thing he did too, and that has to do with the Trinity doctrine. Now, I looked up on Christianity Today, find out a little bit about wasn't necessarily to find out about his character, but I did. Christianity Today, it's online. It's about Constantine the Great. And it says, his character, he ordered the execution of his oldest son, his second wife, I guess his first one was okay, and his favorite sister's husband. So, you didn't want to get too close to Constantine unless you were really on his side, you know, I guess. But that's pretty rough. I know you read in the Bible about some of the Israelite kings, and I think that was true of the soul woman king that mentioned that would kill all the people that they thought were going to be competing for the throne or something like that. So it's not just pagans that did it, but that shows you a little bit about Constantine's character, I think. He was not a nice guy. Certainly not what you would call a saint. But what was happening when he was emperor was, like I said, kind of a division in the empire. And some of it wasn't being helped, at least, by a controversy in the church, Christian church. It's called the Arian controversy, when there was a religious leader by the name of Arian, and he believed that Jesus was created, a created being. Of course, he was wrong, but still yet, I guess a number of people were on his side. And there were others who believed in something similar to the Trinity. It wasn't the same doctrine that we see today, but was close to it. And so Constantine called a meeting. It's in 325 A.D. He called a meeting in a town called Nicaea and to decide the fate of this Arian controversy. He was the one who actually presided over the meeting. Constantine was. He was then, at that time, still a sun worshiper. He didn't know much about religion, but he presided over the meeting that was going to decide an important doctrine in the church. So that gives you a lot of material to think about regarding the Trinity doctrine right there. And so it passed because the emperor wanted it to. So the church is getting the doctrine about the Trinity. But even after Constantine's death, there was still debate about whether that was correct or not. Still some people in the church, in that church, Catholic Church, who did not think the Trinity doctrine was correct. And so there was this dispute for another 44 years. And then was a new emperor arose, Theodosius became emperor. and he wanted to settle that. And this is what the Encyclopedia Britannica online says. Theodosius, on February the 28th, 380, without consulting the ecclesiastical authorities, issued an edict prescribing a creed that was to be binding on all subjects. Only persons who believe in the consubstantiality of God the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, that you believe in the Trinity, were henceforth to be considered Catholic Christians. That's still the Catholic teaching today. So, and that's basically what our booklet, Is God a Trinity, says. But under Theodosius' leadership, the idea of the Trinity was accepted as doctrine. And he didn't just stop there. Theodosius tolerated no dissenting views. He was the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire, and he didn't tolerate any dissenting views. Not like the president of the United States, who has to tolerate dissenting views. You know, he didn't. He didn't believe in that. And he had the whole army behind him, so no dissenting views were tolerated. He issued his own edict that read, "We now order that all churches are to be handed over to the bishops who profess Father, Son, and Holy Spirit of a single majesty, of the same glory and splendor." So, if you happen to be in a church building that you had helped build, perhaps from sacrificing or paying tithes or something through the years and didn't believe in the Trinity and didn't change, you know, not going to accept that, then you lost your building. That was it. No questions asked. Furthermore, he said, those who do not accept the Trinity will suffer in the first place the chastisement of divine condemnation. Well, whatever that meant. This is still coming from Theodosius' decree, but the second one is the key, second thing. And the second place, the punishment which our authority, in accordance with the will of heaven, shall decide to inflict. So whatever we decide. You know, if you accept the doctrine, fine, and we'll let you stay. If you don't, well, then maybe you have to leave, at the very least. Or maybe we can persuade you over a period of time, you know, through various means. Or if not that, maybe we can burn you at the stake or something like that. Romans also had crucifixion. Maybe we could crucify him too. So that was the deal. If you didn't accept the Trinity, then you were at the behest of the state in all the power that meant, the Roman army. So they'd come and get you and do whatever they wanted to, basically. That's what happened back in those days when the church and the state got together. Okay? Well, that hasn't happened yet, but I think that's going to take place within the next, I don't know, few years at least. I don't know how many that is, but it's going to happen. The Bible says it's going to happen, so that's not something we look forward to. But I think we need to know the history of that to see what the possibilities are. Okay, so what do we believe? Well, we believe God's a family presently composed of two beings, right? God the Father, Christ the Son, not a closed Trinity. So let's look at some scriptures on that. First, let's go to the Gospel of John. Chapter 10, John chapter 10. Starting in verse 33, the Jews were not happy with some of his remarks. I think they were jealous of the fact that he was healing people and that he was getting such large crowds too. At least the Jewish religious leaders were jealous of that. And verse 33, where they're getting ready to stone him, and Jesus answered in verse 33, the Jews answered him. Jesus said, "Why are you going to stone me?" And the Jews answered and said, "For a good work we do not stone you, but for blasphemy, because you, being a man, make yourself God. Yeah, he said he was the Son of God. Now that to them was blasphemy. And if you're not, that would be blasphemy, wouldn't it? But Jesus was the Son of God. And he says that we can be too. Which is quite different than what the Catholic Church or Methodist Church or any Protestant churches teach. They just talk about going to heaven and won't think about much after that. Let's keep on going. Jesus said to them, is it not written in your law? I said, you're gods. That's from the Psalms. If they call them gods to whom the word of God came, and the scripture cannot be broken, that's important to know. The inspired scripture cannot be broken, that's for sure. Do you say of him whom the Father sanctified and sent to the world, you're blaspheming because I said I am the Son of God? If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him. So he said, you'd stand back and think about it for a little while, you know, while healing people who've been crippled for many years, healing people who are casting out demons, even bringing people back to life after they've died. How can anyone do that if they're not sent from God? So he was just asking them a reasonable question. Of course, they couldn't answer. But the point I wanted to make in that is Jesus said that it's written that you are gods. You're God's children, right? Every human being is God's children, whether or not they act like it or not. Let's go to Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews 2. Hebrews chapter 2. And this is a scripture that I've read before, but it's really a good thing to read and think about, because it's really a positive one for us, God's people. Chapter 6, Hebrews 2, chapter 6. One testified in a certain place, saying, what is man that you're mindful of him, talking about King David in the Psalms, or the Son of Man that you take care of him? You've made him a little lower than the angels, and have crowned him with glory and honor, set him over the works of your hands, and you put all things in subjection under his feet. And Paul goes on to add to that, says, for in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things under him, right? There's a limit to what we can do as human beings. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. He was made a human being, just like us. For the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone. So Jesus is at the right hand of God the Father in heaven now, and where he was when the world was created. Right? For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, and bringing many sons to glory. Many sons, bringing many sons to glory. That's something that we need to think about, consider, and pray about, maybe. Let's think about what that means. God is bringing many sons to glory. He's not adopting us. He's bringing us into his family. And so we're going to be like God. Also, I'll read in just a little while. Hard, something that really is kind of almost too hard to imagine, really. Bringing many sons to glory. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren. Jesus Christ is not ashamed to call you and I part of his family. Isn't that amazing? Let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. But something has to take place before that can happen. And we'll read about that in 1 Corinthians 15. That's the resurrection chapter, sometimes called. 1 Corinthians 15 in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 50. Now this I say, brethren, flesh and blood, that's you and me, cannot enter the kingdom of God. nor does corruption inherit incorruption. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. So not everybody, well, he was thinking not everybody there was going to die, but there'll be some people who will be followers of Christ who'll be alive when he returns. Basically, that's what that means. Not all shall sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. So if the seventh trumpet sounds and Jesus Christ returns to this earth, then those who are dead in Christ will be resurrected as immortal spirit beings. And those who are followers of Christ, if it's God's will, then will be changed into spirit beings at that time too. That's 1 Thessalonians 4:16. For this corruptible must put on incorruption. This mortal must put on immortality. And so when this corruptible is put on incorruption, and mortal is put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. So, regardless of whether we die or not before Christ returns, if we die, there's still going to be a resurrection for us, and we can look forward to that. The resurrection, you know, if Jesus Christ wasn't resurrected, we couldn't, but he was, and so that means that he was the firstborn of many brethren, so we're going to be resurrected too whenever we die. 1 John 3 is my last, no, it's next to last scripture. 1 John 3. James, Peter, and John. 1 John chapter 3, starting in verse 1. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. For he calls us his children. Therefore, the world does not know us, because it did not know him. No, God hasn't opened the minds of most people so that they can't understand it. They cannot. Beloved, now we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. Well, God is spirit, isn't he? God is, will live for eternity. So when we're given life, we'll be given eternal life. We won't have to worry about death or illnesses of any kind, aches and pains and getting old and maybe forgetting everything. You know, it's going to be quite a change. We shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verse 3, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself just as he is pure. So our destiny, our hope, if we endure to the end, is to be with God and his kingdom as eternal spirit means in a world that's much better than this. And we're going to have a big part in it, this first 1,000 years of Christ's resurrection. Revelation 26 says, you don't have to turn there, blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. That's what we've been talking about. Over such, the second death has no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ and reign with him 1,000 years. So, it's not the Trinity and going to heaven. It's God's family and us being a part of it. So don't forget that.